some things just demand a response. Phone messages for new long-distance services and letters offering a cut rate on your car insurance don't. But phone messages from your doctor or your wife do. Questions from your wife about her hairstyle demand a careful response. But tonight, I want to put forth the deeply scriptural idea that the incarnation of Jesus demands a response. In fact, it demands a certain kind of response. And I want to do this by looking at the three responses we find in Matthew 2, the passage that Pastor Dodds read just a moment ago in your hearing. Matthew chapter 2, a very familiar text. And I want to point out three different groups of people, three individuals and groups of people, and their responses. The first group of people I want us to focus on in Matthew chapter 2 are the chief priests and the scribes. If you don't have a Bible, we would invite you to use the one, the pew rack in front of you, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. We read about the response of these chief priests and scribes there in Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. We read that when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Let me take a step back and ask who these people were, as we do with each of these three groupings of people or individuals, and look at their responses. Who were these men? These men, the chief priests and scribes, were the official representative of the Jewish nation. When they came together, they formed the Jewish Supreme Court, or what's better known in Scripture as the Sanhedrin. Look at these two groups of people. Don't run away from them too quickly. The chief priests and the scribes. The chief priest means this is a group of 15 or 20 men, all the former high priests and the current high priest. These were the men who every year on the Day of Atonement, on what we call Yom Kippur, these were the men who would go into the Holy of Holies and they would make atonement for the sins of the people. They were the ones who would by themselves take the blood of a spotless lamb into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so each of these men, these chief priests, all of these men had pictured the atoning, saving work of Christ. Each of these men, they all knew that they were picturing the work of the Messiah who would come. These men, the chief priests, they were incredibly powerful men. By the time of Jesus' adulthood and by the time of his arrest and crucifixion, the men in this office would be Annas and Caiaphas. So Herod calls all of them, the chief priests. There were, by best estimation, about 15, 17 of these men alive at the time of Jesus' birth. But not only does Herod call the chief priests, he calls the scribes. These were men who gave their entire lives to the copying and the minute study of the Old Testament. These were men who were experts in law and theology and history and ethics. For example, Ezra, the prophet, was a scribe. And typically, scribes were men who had large chunks of the Old Testament committed to memory. In fact, there were all kinds of recorded cases of scribes who had the entire Old Testament memorized. And they could quote it from memory in huge sections. So when Herod calls this grouping of men together, the chief priests and the scribes, he has the brain trust of Israel's theological knowledge. That's who he calls. Notice what their response is to Jesus, to the idea of a Messiah. Look at verse 3 of our text in Matthew 2. We read, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The this is that the king of the Jews had been born. Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So these chief priests and scribes, they would have heard too, they would have known of the coming of some wise men, Gentile wise men from a far country. They would have been aware of the tumult and disturbance by these men coming into Jerusalem. They knew what the Magi had said. Look at verse 2, where the Magi had said, and they'd said it widely, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. This had gone all over town, according to the text. Everybody was talking about this. They knew that there were men in town asserting that Jesus was the king of the Jews and that he had a guiding star. Now Herod asks these men, the theological brain trust of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, he asked them one simple biblical question. Where is the Messiah to be born? Now, Herod has his own motives, as we will see very quickly. But without hesitation, here's this large grouping of men, and without hesitation, they're able to answer and give him an accurate biblical answer. And you see that answer in verse 5 and 6. The chief priests and the scribes say, Herod, is that all you got? We thought you were going to ask us something tough, like where did Cain get his wife or something like that. But this is an easy one. This is a softball. Everyone knows this, Herod. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And then they quote Micah 5:2. They know this. They know that the prophecy. This is first year rabbinical stuff. They all know that. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And so they quote that. But what of the chief priests and scribes? They are callously indifferent to Christ themselves. After being called together and officially asked one question and answering, they're dismissed. And notice what happens. They inquire no further. They don't go the 5 miles to Bethlehem. They don't even send someone to find out, could this possibly actually be the birth of the Messiah? These proud, self-assured, self-righteous men have the scriptures. They know the prophecies. They can even give others good directions on how to find the Messiah. But they are utterly indifferent to the birth of the one who would be the Messiah. This text, of course, like all of Scripture, was written for our instruction. So what are we to learn from this first response? It is this: you may be a careful Bible student and even able to point others to Christ. But we have to ask, do you have a heart that yourself runs to Christ? Have you looked for him and found him? Have you ever stooped down before him to worship him and trust him? Well, the second group or person, actually, that we would look to for their response is King Herod. We find him as well in our text. Who is this Herod who we meet at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2? Well, he was known by historians as Herod the Great. He was a crafty and capable leader. He was known for his military skills, his oratorical skills, his diplomatic prowess. Herod was an interesting racial mix. He was an Edomite and an Arab. And according to Josephus, the historian, he received from the Roman Senate the title of King of the Jews. And in Herod's day, he was a man of some popularity, actually, because he fed the poor during famines. He built several public interest structures, such as an amphitheater, a hippodrome, we would call it a racetrack, and the great temple, which was demolished in 70 AD. But he was also legendarily cruel. He quickly snuffed out anyone he considered a threat to his power. He was jealous of everyone, suspicious of everyone, and threatened by everyone. So here was Herod's track record. He drowned his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, because he had heard that Aristobulus was jealous of his power. He executed his grandfather, Hyrcanus, because he noticed that his grandfather had some popularity in certain sectors of Palestine. He executed his wife, Marianne, because of her popularity. He hung his mother-in-law, Alexandra. And he murdered 3 of his own sons because he thought they were plotting a coup to overthrow him. He was, and this is the understatement of the evening, a cruel and bloodthirsty man. The year after Jesus was born, he actually died at the age of 70. So what is his response to the Lord Jesus? Look at verse 3 of our text. We read of him, he was greatly troubled. He saw that one who was born king of the Jews was a threat to his rule. He's ignorant that this Jesus is a different kind of king than all other kings. And he's ignorant that this king, Jesus, is the one who's over all earthly kings. He's the one who sets up kings and brings them down. And what is Herod's response? Because that's what we're looking at tonight, the responses to the Messiah. We just saw the response of the chief priests and the scribes, their response to the birth of the Messiah was utter indifference. We've got other things more important to see to. What's Herod's response? Well, it's in character. It's not the least bit surprising from a man who would murder siblings and children and spouses. We see his response in verse 16 to 18. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and see what he does. In verse 16 to 18, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He's the picture of the folly of trying to thwart the plan of God. He knows what God's plan is. He's been told that by the wise men and by the chief priests and scribes. He knows what God's plan is. God's plan is to send his Redeemer, his Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem. Herod's attempt is to thwart the very plan of God, the sovereign decree of God. And he tries to halt it. As much as he tries to keep the Christ from living a sinless life, dying an atoning death, triumphant resurrection on the third day, and sitting as ascended and reigning king, it all avails him nothing. In the same manner, tonight, you cannot thwart God's sovereign plan. There is coming a day, and you cannot stop it. There is coming a day when all who have ever lived will stand before Christ as king and judge. You cannot impede the arrival of this day. All you can do is properly prepare for it. How? By repenting of lawlessness, running to Christ as your only hope of eternal life, and trusting in him alone for salvation. Well, there's a third response. The first two responses we see are the chief priests and the scribes. They respond with utter indifference to the birth of the Messiah. Herod responds with fear and hatred of someone who will usurp him, and so he attempts to murder the Messiah. But the third response comes from the oddest quarter, and that is the Magi. Who were they? Well, most of what men believe or think they believe about these wise men comes from greeting card writers and songwriters and not the Bible. And so let's rehearse what we know about them from Scripture. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. They were from the east. They are Gentiles from the region that we would call modern day Iraq or maybe even Iran. We don't know how many there were. Many have speculated there were three because they lay three gifts before Christ. But there could have been 103, or there could have been just two. What we do know is, because of the tense and the number, it was a plurality of men, a plurality of wise men. And these were intelligent, devout men, earnestly seeking the Messiah. A whole intricate legend has grown up around them. And by the way, the legend usually takes the focus off of what is revealed in Scripture. In the 12th century, a Roman Catholic bishop named Renald claimed to have found the skulls of three men that he named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And this Roman Catholic bishop, Rinaldi, stated that when he unearthed these men on an archaeological dig, their eyes were still in their sockets and they were facing Bethlehem. And that's how he knew it was the wise men. And so he took with him these three corpses back to Germany, to the Roman Catholic Cathedral of Cologne. He crowned these skulls with gold, and every year tens of thousands of visitors come to see them. We have no idea whose skulls these actually are, but that's the legend that's grown up. The idea that they were kings, as in the song, We Three Kings, comes from Isaiah 60, verse 3. Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us the names of these men, or the number of them, or how they were dressed, or their mode of transport, or if they were kings, because Matthew doesn't want you to get sucked into that. He wants you to focus on something much more important. Look at what these wise men are all about in the text of Scripture. They came from a great distance, over dangerous terrain, at great trouble and expense. And what we see about these men is very simple. Their intensity to find Christ and worship Him is insatiable. They will not be deterred from this one focus. They are going to find Christ and worship Him. That is their response to the incarnation. We must worship Him. We must give Him gifts. We must sing His praise. Look at verse 10 in our text, at their rejoicing when they pick up the star as a guiding reference. We read, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This star, by the way, functions much like the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament that led the people of Israel where God would have them go. And so this guiding star, much like that, leads them to the house, for Christ is not in the manger anymore, leads them to the house where they see Jesus and Mary. Think about these men and their response. It took serious faith to believe that this poor Hebrew baby that they see now was the Savior of sinners. It's astounding to see their faith and their zeal compared with the chief priests and scribes who won't go 5 miles to check and see if this actually is the Messiah. These men come from hundreds and hundreds of miles through separate countries, through dangerous regions. They're exhausted, but they will not be deterred. No matter what the distance is, they are going to come and find Christ for this single-minded focus. They have to worship Him. These magi engage in humble and reverent worship. In verse 11, notice what they do. We read, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and proskuneo. That's the Greek word that's used there. Proskuneo. They worshipped him. It's the Greek word that means to kiss the feet of a ruler. These men engage in proskuneo. They fall down and they take these tiny little feet that aren't even size one yet, and they proskuneo. They kiss the feet of a ruler. They recognize it may look like a baby to everybody else, but they see it. They get it. This is God the Son in flesh. It's no surprise because they stated that was their mission and intent back in verse 2. They tell everybody who'll listen in verse 2, here's our purpose for coming all the way from Iraq and Iran. We have come to proskuneo Jesus. They don't come to debate theology with the Redeemer. They don't come for curiosity. They come to adore and glorify Him. And their worship is given concrete expression when they lay the most precious of gifts before Him. As I said moments ago, some things demand a response. The coming into the world of God the Son is one of those things. The chief priests and scribes represent those who are religious externally, but they have no real heart interest in Jesus. They just don't have time for Him. Herod represents all those who love worldly intrigue and hate Christ and want to thwart His reign. But the Magi represent all those who deliberately, passionately pursue Christ in order to worship Him. No distance will keep them from Christ. No cost will be spared to worship Him. Tonight I've held 3 mirrors in front of your face. Priests, Herod, and the Magi. In which mirror do you see yourself? What is your response to Him who's been born King of the Jews? Let's pray together. Our Father, in the midst of all the clamor and worldly tradition of this season, enable us to focus on the incarnation of Christ and worship Him in spirit and truth. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.